Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I wanted to preach this last section of the chapter in close connection with this morning's sermon. There is so clearly a different tone to what is revealed to us here in this passage. Perhaps we might liken it to a calm after a storm, or sunshine after dark clouds. Sweet comfort following some rather severe warning. Our text this evening proclaims the wonderful privilege of believers as known by our Lord Jesus Christ and known by Him in a relationship of dearest association, the closest kind of affiliation and affection, even His family. Ties of marriage and blood and togetherness in the family unit are the closest of earthly bonds. Family typically forms our closest loyalties, sometimes our fiercest loyalties, if you will, the lasting commitments that we have very often. And family is typically given priority in our attention. Family is often placed first in our concerns. Now, Jesus assured his disciples that they are related to him like this, and more than these closest of earthly ties. It's a spiritual bond that our Savior has with all His disciples, described in terms of family ties, His brothers, His sisters, His mother. So Jesus tells us about His family in this passage before us. And first of all, He discounts His literal family. He doesn't dismiss them, but He discounts their significance as not being of first importance. In verses 46 and 7, we read that while he was still talking to the multitudes, now this is an important context of this account here, he was talking to the multitudes, behold, his mother and brothers stood outside seeking to speak with him. And then one said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you. Now, there is no mention of Jesus' adoptive father, if we may use that language, Joseph. In fact, after the account of Jesus at the age of 12, we hear no further reference to Joseph, which leads most commentators to presume that Joseph had passed away. There's no mention of him in this passage, nor is there any indication as to what his mother and his brothers wanted from him. In Mark chapter 3, verse 21, there is a parallel account, it appears, where his own people, they wanted to talk to him, and the way they're depicted is not in such a positive light. They were apparently trying to rescue him. That's the way it comes across. They said, he is beside himself. He is out of his mind. He needs to be reined in, you might say. Not putting them in a very positive light in that passage. In any case, we're not told what they wanted, why they wanted to speak to him. But just Jesus discounted his own family as not being of first importance. Now, that doesn't mean that he disrespected them or disowned them. Jesus upheld the fifth commandment. He did so by his teaching. He did so by his own conduct. The first that we learn of that is in Luke chapter 2, when at the age of 12, we are told that Jesus was subject to his parents. Even to the very end, while he hung upon the cross, he looked after his mother, committing her into the care of his beloved disciple, John. And so in no way are we to think that Jesus dismissed their legitimate claims upon him, if you will. The point is not that he disregarded the least obligation that he had towards them, the least claim that they had upon his his pure love and affection, his respect, perhaps even his responsibility as the oldest son. Again, if we were to assume that Joseph had passed on, a responsibility for their care. And yet with all that godly care for his family, here he ignores their desire to talk to him. Why did he do that? Well, we might say that Jesus here is simply showing that he is far more than a member of an earthly family. Jesus has an identity. He has an office that separates him and elevates him above the normal earthly roles and relationships. That might be one answer we could give. And there is certainly an element, there is an important truth there. And that indeed is brought out in various ways. I already referred to the passage when Jesus was 12 years old, and after his parents returned from the feast, Jesus lingered on in the temple. Now, at the age of 12, that is a highly unusual situation. And it would almost seem as if he was disregarding the feelings and legitimate expectations of his parents. But the explanation that he gives to them reminds us indeed of his unique identity and his office. He is not an ordinary 12-year-old boy. I must be about my father's business. Did you not know, he says? Yes, Jesus has a unique identity and task, and certainly that has a bearing on his earthly relationships. There are a number of occasions when Jesus spoke to his mother in ways that do not strike us as obviously appropriate. Woman, he calls her. What is that to you? In the account of Jesus' first miracle in Cana, turning the water into wine. Language of polite distance, as one describes it. So that's part of the explanation. Indeed, Jesus has a unique office and identity that elevates him above and separates him from normal earthly roles. But that's not the main point here. Rather, the point is the priority of the kingdom. Not merely for himself, but for all. You see, the kingdom of God establishes relationships, and it establishes forms of loyalty that come first before family ties. That's a pretty prominent theme in the Gospels. It's brought out every time we hear our Savior issuing this call to discipleship in what sounds like such radical terms, such as we have, for example, in Luke chapter 14, where he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters," all the members of his family, they're enumerated in order. "Yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple." And yes, we do not understand that as a call to literally hate one's family. But comparatively, in terms of where the priorities of God's children lie, it's not with earthly ties. It's with the kingdom of God. And especially when they may come into conflict, then true discipleship demands tough decisions, sometimes breaking those connections for the sake of loyalty to Christ. So we might say that Jesus is actually practicing what he preached in that connection here. He's not disowning his family, but he's sending a message. And he's sending a message that confirms his own teaching. Because indeed, sometimes family loyalties and kingdom priorities appear together in conflict. The expectations or the demands of mother and father or spouse or sister and brother are at odds with the will of God. And then what is to be done? Certainly it requires wisdom from the Holy Spirit in many complicated situations for Christians to be able to recognize those kinds of circumstances where there is indeed a conflict of loyalties and to know when they arise and to know how to say no, how to disappoint family members, parents, spouses, by making decisions and taking actions that are contrary to their desires and their wills. When to recognize such circumstances and how to go about it, indeed, requires wisdom from the Holy Spirit. I know that sometimes specific situations can become very complex. But Jesus recognized such a situation here. Imagine what it would have looked like. Imagine the message that he would have sent if, while talking to the multitudes, remember, that's the context, he stopped and said, "Oh, my mom and my brothers, they want to talk to me. I'll be back in a minute." And he went and spoke to them. What kind of message would that send? If he had moved out of the crowd, or perhaps out of the house, the opening verses of the next chapter suggest that perhaps he was in some kind of house, some kind of enclosure. But certainly, his family were outside, perhaps outside the perimeter of vast multitudes of people. And imagine if he had interrupted himself to go speak to them, the kind of message that that would have sent. It would have disrespected his audience, obviously. It certainly would have undermined the urgency of his message. It would have damaged his authority to press his claims of supreme allegiance to the kingdom of God above every earthly consideration. And so instead, Jesus turns this disruption into a positive opportunity. He discounts these claims on his attention by his closest earthly connections, sending a very clear message that he does not place them first, in harmony with his own teaching. And then positively, Jesus turns this interruption to a positive opportunity as he emphatically identifies his disciples as his family. That's the positive part of his response here. In verses 48 and 49, we read of it. "But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" Now, he is responding to the one who told him about his family wanting to speak to him. But his words and his gestures all indicate that he was very deliberate in his response, very public, you might even say dramatic. "Who is my mother? Who are my brothers?" He stretched out his hand to indicate his disciples, perhaps sitting together or standing by in a specific place, distinguishable from the multitudes. But he clearly singles them out. Not referring here only to the 12. The very fact that he includes mother suggests the presence of women among his followers, among his disciples. But his gestures and his words indicate a kind of introduction. Here are my closest, my dearest earthly ties, my disciples. Imagine the scene. Perhaps imagine how it made the disciples feel. What kind of impact this must have had upon them. Probably varied according to the different kind of temperament of the disciples. Takes little imagination to appreciate that this must have made a pretty powerful impact upon them. Remember, they're part of a vast assembly of people. And Jesus draws the attention of the multitudes to them with an outstretched hand. All eyes turn to them, these fishermen, ex-tax collector, ordinary men and women with no special accomplishments to put them in any kind of spotlight. Well, we're not told how they responded. I think we can be sure that they didn't take a bow or exchange high fives. But rather, you can more readily imagine how perhaps it was perhaps a bit embarrassing in a kind of humble way to be singled out in this manner. Perhaps they looked down. Perhaps some tears were shed. Perhaps their hearts swelled with the wonder of Christ's love for them and singling them out in this way. And perhaps their resolve to be worthy disciples increased as he did so. To be loved, to be owned so publicly by such a master, with such an open testimony of such a close relationship. Can you imagine? Would you love to have been standing among them? Well, I try to draw in your imagination a bit. I trust I'm not speculating. I think it's simply a considerate assessment of a most natural response of such people in a close relationship to Jesus being so singled out, so intimately described and identified in such a context. And also to help you to appreciate that if you think that that would be wonderful and amazing, tremendously comforting and exhilarating to be so identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in these closest of ties, well, then we're in a position to appreciate Jesus' broader application. You don't need to have been there in order to share the comfort and the impact of Jesus' clear public relationship to them, because it extends to all who are like them. He makes that clear as he graciously describes all the members of his family. And that's the application that he makes in verse 50. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. Here he includes sister. There's no ranking among the disciples, putting some nearer to him, others at a greater distance in their relationship to Jesus. They all share the same family status. That's true of all his disciples today. It's true of those many who may have no earthly family, no close natural bonds, no brothers or sisters, no child, no son. It includes those who may have such relationships, but rather than be a source of comfort, they are often a source of grief and disappointment. Jesus assures them that they are united to him in a much closer spiritual bond of loyalty, affection, and love. That's true of those who may suffer rejection and opposition from close family members. Certainly that was the case among many who would become followers of Jesus Christ. They would be cast out of the synagogue. They would be disowned by their loved ones. That was the cost for many for discipleship. But Jesus comforts and assures them with the fact of his closest bond with them. They all have what is better than the biggest, closest earthly family can give. The most humble, the most unknown Christian with little or no family connections or comfort has Christ. And he is more to them than the most loyal family member could ever be. Christ is the brother. Christ is the son who gave his all for us, who gave his life. I lay down my life for my friends. That's what he did. Proverbs says that there is a friend who sticks closer to a brother. Jesus is a friend who sticks closer than a mere earthly brother. But spiritually, he is a brother, a son to his disciples, and a most loyal and loving and faithful son. He gave his all for us. And Christ is stronger and more protective than any big brother or any son who ever defended or fought for his family. Christ is always available, always accessible to his spiritual family. Here again, there's a contrast, isn't there, between his earthly family, his mother and his brothers. They sought to see him. Now, that doesn't mean that they are excluded from his spiritual family. Certainly, his mother at this point. And later, his brothers also believed in him. They came to understand his identity as the Savior and as the Messiah. But in this context, they had no access to him. That's often true in earthly relationships. Mothers and fathers and sons and daughters or brothers and sisters can be separated by great distance. And that can involve hardship. They're not available. You'd like to talk to them. You'd like to look them in the eye. But they're not accessible. But Christ, by His grace, His majesty, and Spirit, is at no time absent from us. And we may call upon Him in any trouble. And He is present to give help. Christ is a brother. Christ is a son who is never so offended by our unworthy behavior as to disown us or to be ashamed of us. In fact, here there is a contrast between him and his brothers and sisters, because sometimes, sadly, they're ashamed of him. Sometimes they fail to acknowledge the connection. Sometimes they don't stand up for their family and acknowledge their relationship to Jesus Christ by confessing him before men. But the Lord Jesus Christ never breaks that bond. And he is this to every disciple. You see the broad application in our text. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. That's the description that he gives of them. And that's important, too, for our understanding of this passage. They're described in terms of doing the will of my Father in heaven. Wasn't that the defining characteristic of Jesus' life and ministry? I always do those things that please my Father. The will of his Father was his rule of life. Doing what his Father wanted him was his food and drink. And here there is a family likeness, by no means perfect, but genuine. It's a distinguishing mark of the disciples of Jesus, that they too do the will of their Father in heaven. Remember Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter in, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's a distinguishing, a defining characteristic of disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They also seek to render sincere, loving obedience to their Heavenly Father. Yes, there is a family likeness between Jesus and his brothers and his sisters in that they love and serve the same Father. You see, we can't separate that relationship from the description that Jesus himself gives here. He describes them in terms of doing the will of his Father. That's significant, isn't it? I think sometimes the Bible is itself a lot less squeamish or limited in the way it describes God's people than the way Reformed Christians might be, for fear of suggesting salvation by works or suggesting that we're accepted on the basis of what we do. We may become a little bit restrictive and a little bit squeamish about the way we define Christians in a way that's more limited than the Bible itself. The book of Hebrews says that Christ became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What the Bible says. Now, that doesn't mean that he saves those who are obedient enough to earn his favor. No, but it simply describes believers in terms of obedience. Sometimes the Bible even uses these terms interchangeably. That generation in the wilderness could not enter into the land of Canaan because of unbelief. They could not enter into the land of Canaan because of disobedience. They go together. They have to be distinguished in terms of their order and in terms of their relationship. No one is saved because they're obedient. But wherever there is true faith, it produces a relationship with God of love, the desire, the endeavor, the practice of doing His will. Not perfectly. That's why we need to repent daily. But yet that's our aim. And that is a distinguishing characteristic of Jesus' brothers and mothers and sisters. They share this family likeness. Not a physical likeness. It's a likeness of devotion to their Heavenly Father. So let this description of Jesus' family also encourage you and inspire you to live worthy of it. I know that when we think of our own obedience, that can be discouraging because it is so imperfect. But let this description of Jesus' family inspire you to grow in that family likeness of devotion to your Heavenly Father, of obedience to Him, and thus likeness to Him. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 15, where He says, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Now, if we take that to mean that we have to obey with the exactness and the unfailing devotion and perfection of Jesus in order to abide in his love, well, then that's, of course, impossible. And yet, the Lord Jesus here, speaking to his disciples, is beckoning them, is calling them, inviting them more and more to obedience, to devotion. He does that frequently throughout this section of the Gospel of John. "He who has my commandments and keeps them is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father. I will manifest myself to him." And so let this description of the family of Jesus inspire you and encourage you to act like it more and more. Because that is also the pathway of growing fellowship with the Savior. Let us be more like Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us give testimony also by our conduct that we share this family likeness. And let us take great comfort in that relationship which He established by pure grace, which He maintains and preserves by His grace. Amen.